Welcome to church tonight. My name's Toby, and I want to, in particular, just encourage you to come along on Christmas Eve or Christmas Day to one of the services. I remember when I was a kid, and I'd always go surfing on Christmas Day. Like, that was the pattern. My dad would go to church, my mum would stay home and cook, and me and my brother would go surfing. And then it wasn't until I got older and started taking my faith seriously, I'm like, what the heck am I doing surfing? I can surf any day of the year. And, you know, I'm like, I want to go hear God's word taught on why Christ came to us. And I think, sadly, kind of our generation has lost that kind of piety of our former generation. So I would encourage you, if you're in Sydney or you're somewhere else around the country or even overseas, find a church, go along, hear God's word taught, remind yourself on that day, before the hustle and bustle of the day, what it is we're celebrating. It's one of our religious holidays, this. So take it and remind yourself what it's about. We're going to look at this story, though, in just a second, of Ruth. Let me offer up these thoughts in prayer before we start, though. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in the genealogy of Jesus, you've included the lives and stories of these women who show us, just from a different camera angle, a different perspective, who Jesus is and why he came. We thank you that you valued women. I thank you that my daughters growing up will have female heroines in the Bible to admire and to imitate their faith. And we pray that we would all, men and women in this room, look at this remarkable woman, Ruth, and that we would imitate her faith and follow her way of life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the weeks leading up to Christmas, we're in this series, we're looking at the real women in Jesus' genealogy. Before we see Jesus born, before the wise men come, before the angels appear to the shepherds, we're just told Jesus' family tree. And in that family tree are a list of real people. Jesus isn't a mythological character. It's not in a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. There are real people in real history from a family he really did belong to. And we have this list of names right at the start of Matthew's gospel. And what's interesting, as they're expecting and awaiting the Savior to come, they would have been awaiting someone who would be born to a family who is notable, wealthy, celebrated, someone like that. And yet, as we look at Jesus' family, we see anything but that. We see a list of women, which is remarkable, because ancient genealogies never referred to women. And there you have a statement, an ancient statement about the value of women in a very sexist culture. But we see these five women in particular. None of them are Jews, and yet they all trust in the Lord, or in the God. And they all had real struggles. And as a result, I think they're really relatable for men and women in our world today. And the great message of Christmas is that it doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter what nation, doesn't matter what gender, doesn't matter how educated, how moral, how religious you are, that all have a place in the family of God if they come to put their trust in the Lord Jesus. And that's what we see in these stories of these women. Last week we looked at Rahab, the week before Tamar, and this week we're looking at Ruth. And the challenge as we look at the story of Ruth is, for the other ladies, there's like a chapter in the Bible. For Ruth, there's four chapters. And so there's a book named after this lady. And so we've kind of got to get a big picture overview of this lady's life. And so if you've got a Bible, you're going to need that, because we haven't printed everything in your outline. It wouldn't fit. If you've got a phone, pull that up on your phone, because we'll be ducking into chapters 1 through to 4 along the way. But the story starts, the opening line set the stage for this scene in history. It's a historical account, this, but it's one of the most remarkable pieces of writing ever written. This is how the opening lines go, chapter 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. So that's the stage set for this drama. We know from the book of Judges that this time, the book of Judges is just before the book of Ruth. And it's a time when there was no king in Israel and everyone did whatever they wanted. It was a time when innocent young girls were raped and left on the city steps to be discovered in the morning. It would have been a tough time at the best of times, but to the violence, the criminality of that period, there was the cruelty of famine. Was this a judgment of God upon the people for their wickedness? Or was it perhaps, as we've come to see in parts of Africa over the last 50 years, a famine exacerbated by warmongering? We're not told, but we're told that this famine occurs in this place called Bethlehem. And it's ironic because this place of Bethlehem, that's where this rape of this young woman in Judges chapter 19 took place, a cruel and violent and dangerous city, and yet the town into which Jesus himself would be born. And it's ironic because Bethlehem means the house of bread. And here they are in a famine. There is no bread. And so the irony is quite thick. That's the setting. And the rest of the story which follows from this just traces the lives of three people who meet and intermingle throughout the story. There's Ruth, there's Naomi, and there's Boaz. And so the first character we meet is Naomi, verse 2. You see it there. She's married to a man called Elimelech and the mother of two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Now, in the time of the famine, Naomi's husband, Elimelech, he decides, let's get out of here. Let's go up to Moab because there's going to be food there and there's no food here. And Moab, it wasn't a place where any self-respecting Jew would end up. They worshipped false gods. They were idolaters. They were a cruel city and people as well. It wasn't the kind of place where you would go if you worship the one and true God. And so we detect here that the narrator thinks that this is a sign of bad faith. Why is Elimelech leaving the land God had promised to give his people? And what's hinted at here is this is a guy who doesn't care about God's promises, who's not living in faith. And as if to confirm our suspicions, we're told in verse 3 that Elimelech, he dies a premature death. And so do his sons, verse 5. And we presume that this is the judgment of God for their faithlessness, their wickedness. And so Naomi, she's left widowed in a foreign country with no sons. And we saw a couple of weeks ago how in the ancient world, a widow was one of the most vulnerable, socially and economically vulnerable people in ancient society. You couldn't just easily go out and get a job if you lost your husband. Your family were your welfare system. And here you have this older widow. She's older. She's got no parents to return to. She's got no prospect of remarrying. Who would want to marry someone that age in that society when she's got no ability to produce heirs? She's got no hope. She is utterly hopeless. That's Naomi. No name, no family, no property. She has everything taken away from her in life. She's utterly devastated, living in a foreign land amidst people who worship these weird false gods. She believes in the one and true God. And she's in this place, and so she decides she's got nowhere else to turn, so she goes back home, if you'd call that a place, home. There's no family there. Her ancestral land has been sold off. But she goes home. I think that's kind of a sign of faith, even though she's in this remarkably depressed and cynical state of mind. In verse 19, when she gets home and she walks through Bethlehem, the women in Bethlehem are standing on the street and they say to her, verse 19, "Can this be Naomi?" And in this terribly sad reply, Naomi says back to them, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara." Naomi means pleasant. Mara means bitter. She says, don't call me pleasant. Call me bitter. Because verse 20, the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. I'm empty. I'm spent. got nothing. I'm without hope. Just this week, I was reading a book by a man called Nicholas Walterstorff, who teaches philosophy at Yale in America. And many years ago, his 25-year-old son, Eric, died in a climbing accident in the Alps. And he speaks about it in his book, Lament for a Son. And in that book, he describes how he felt when he lost his son. And I think this is how Naomi would have been feeling. He says, there's a hole in the world now. In the place where he was, there's now just nothing. Only a gap remains. The world is emptier. My son is gone. Only a hole remains. A void, a gap, never to be filled. And that's where Naomi's at. She's like, don't call me pleasant, call me bitter. For the Lord Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full. Had a husband and two sons who I love deeply. And they've been taken away. And I've come, the Lord has brought me back empty. That's Naomi. But then secondly, we meet Ruth, of whom this book is named after. And when Naomi loses everything and decides to go back to Bethlehem, she looks at her daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. And she says to them, verse 11 of chapter 1, go home, return home, my daughters. Now, why does she do that? Why does she say, go back to your family? It's because she loves them. She's like, what have I have to offer you anymore? I have no sons who can be your husbands, who'll provide heirs for you, who'll provide a family around you. If you stick with me, you'll be sticking with poverty. You'll have absolutely nothing in your life. She goes on to say in verse 12, you know, even if I did get married this very day and I was to give birth to sons in 9 months' time, would you really wait another 15 years so that you could be married off to them? She says, my lot is utterly hopeless. Go home to your parents. At least you've still got parents. I don't have parents. Go home to your parents. I'll look after you. They'll care for you. And you're still young. You're a widow, yes, but you're still young. Some man may pay attention to you and there's still hope for you. There's no hope staying with me. And Orpah and Ruth, they weep, we're told at this point. And Orpah, she decides to go home. And yet Ruth decides to stay. And at this moment, at this point in history, one of the mighty women of faith stands up in history with this courageous act of sacrificial love and courageous faith. She says to Naomi, verse 16, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Listen to this. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. And your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you from me. Here you have a woman pledging herself to her mother-in-law, the way most couples don't pledge themselves this day and age. She's saying, to death do us part. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you die, that's the place I will die. It's utterly remarkable. And this is one of the most remarkable statements of faith anywhere in the Bible. She's a remarkable woman. And this is the turning point, not only for the fate of Naomi, this elderly widow, but also for Ruth, this young widow, but also for the entire nation of Israel. You know, it's not too much to say that God's entire plan of salvation for the entire world hinges on this seemingly insignificant decision of this Moabite woman, this non-Jewish woman, this woman. Ruth is to become the great-great-great-great-grandmother of Jesus through this seemingly insignificant moment in her life. She does something utterly remarkable. And you know it's remarkable because Ruth isn't just choosing to leave her family. She's not just choosing to bind herself to Naomi, whatever happens. She's saying, you know what? I'm willing to die. I'm willing to die for you, with you, whatever happens, whatever happens. She's plunging herself into the unknown. And there are many people in this room who know this kind of experience. You've emigrated to Australia and you've left everything back there in the hope of a better life here. And you know that kind of experience, that kind of venturing into the unknown. That's where Ruth is at. But she actually has very little to hope for. She is a Moabite. Repeatedly throughout the book of Ruth, we're told she's a Moabite. She's a Moabite. And the Moabites, they were the arch enemy of Israel. They were utterly hated. And this is risky for Ruth, a Moabite, to walk into Israel, and her only protection is this elderly widow. In Judges 19, we've just witnessed, just before this story, we've just witnessed the brutal rape of this woman. And she knows that. She knows what Israel is going to be like when she walks into there. It's this remarkably courageous step of faith that Ruth does here. In the middle of the book, we're told just how dangerous this is. She meets this guy called Boaz, who we'll meet in just a second. We'll get to him in a second. But Boaz, he recognizes how dangerous it is for her. So turn over to chapter 2. When Boaz sees her working in a field, chapter 2, verse 8, he says to her, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with the women who work for me. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the women." The women, stick with the women. Don't go anywhere near the men. "I've told them not to lay a hand on you, but you know what? I can't be sure whether that's going to happen." It's a dangerous time to live. And yet Ruth, it's remarkable her courage, her faith, her love, her hope. Utterly remarkable. Now, why? Why is it that she's able to take this incredibly risky step of faith in her life? Well, it's because she trusts the God of Naomi. She says that, chapter 1, verse 16. She says, where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will go. Your people will be my people and your God. There it is. She's converted to the truth. Your God will be my God. She's trusting him. She plunges herself into the unknown, but she's trusting the God of Naomi. And when they arrive in Bethlehem, Ruth chapter 2 verse 3, she went out and entered a field. And this field, she began to glean behind the harvesters. I had to look this up. I've got no idea about farming, right? So I had to look this up. And what they would do in ancient Israel, the law was very, very generous. And so if you're a farmer, a harvester, you would go along and you would harvest. You'd have a sieve. I think that's, you know, one of those big kind of rounded, is that a sieve? A scythe? Something, you know what it is, right? And so you'd go cutting down all the wheat or the barley, and then you'd bundle it up. But here's the thing, ancient Israelite law was such that as you went along cutting, whatever you kind of left behind you, you weren't allowed to touch it. You kind of missed a big patch there, you're not allowed to touch it. You kind of went around a corner and you didn't do kind of the, you can't go back and reharvest that area. And the reason for that law was to provide for aliens, for strangers, for asylum seekers who were walking through the land who had nothing to eat. They had no coals or woolies. And so they're like, what's the next best thing? Some wheat, right? So they'd go and chop it down. And so you weren't allowed to go back over the places that you'd already harvested. And so widows are allowed to kind of walk behind the harvesters and to pick up what they were leaving behind. And that's what Ruth is doing here. And it just so happens, as it turned out, verse 3 of chapter 2, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz, who is from the clan of Elimelech. She comes to this, she's scrambling for food to try and gather for Naomi and herself. And just so happens, by happen chance, you know, it's just lucky. Not that there is luck. You can see the hidden hand of God behind all of this. You hear this. As it turned out, You know, as though this was just by happen chance. Not by happen chance. God is sovereignly ordaining this story and placing Ruth in the right position. It just so happens that Ruth finds herself at a field belonging to this man called Boaz, the third main character in the story. In verse 4, chapter 2, just then Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters, saying, "The Lord be with you." Remarkable. This is our first introduction to this man, and what a man he is. You know, ladies, you can tell the character of a man by how he treats his inferiors. Here he is, this kind of big head honcho over this kind of harvesting thing, and he walks up to each individual laborer, and he greets them. He says, "How are you going?" And he greets them in the name of the Lord. He says, "The Lord be with you." And you can tell he's genuine in this. And this just so happens to be the man into whose field Ruth walks. You see the hidden hand of God all over this. It's remarkable. And he notices this young woman in his field. He sees her. She's like, her skin's a different color. She's from a different country. It's very, very obvious. He's like, "What's she doing here?" And the harvesters tell him, verse 6, "She is the Moabite." She is the Moabite. You can hear the racist undercurrent in the voice, can't you? She is the Moabite who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves," because behind the harvesters. "And she came into the field, and she's remained here from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter." You can hear the racist tones there, can't you? But Boaz, he hears, not that she's from Moab, but that she's a faithful and hard worker. And so he goes to her and he says to Ruth, verse 8, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go to glean another field. Stay here. I want to protect you. And you know what? Verse 9, if you get thirsty, come and help yourself to a drink at the bar." Essentially, that's what he says there. And Ruth, she can't believe her luck, if luck was such a thing, right? If, you know, she bows down and she says to him, verse 10, "Why? Why have I found such favor in the eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" See, she knows the racism that's going on in the field at that very moment. So why are you showing me such favor, a foreigner? But rather than noticing the color of her skin, Boaz, he's noticing the character of her heart. And that's what he says to her. Verse 11, "I've been told about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and your mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you didn't even know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you've come to take refuge." A beautiful, beautiful metaphor there, isn't it? That Ruth is taking shelter in the wings of God. He, Boaz, is utterly amazed at this woman's character, that she would be willing to take on a dead-end life for the love of a mother-in-law. And she's amazed that here is a Jewish man who could be so kind to a racially marginalized woman. And at the end of the day, she walks home with kilos and kilos of barley. And when she gets home, she shows it to her mother-in-law, Naomi, and Naomi's like, "Are you kidding me?" Verse 19, "You kidding me? Wow, where did you work today? Blessed is whoever the man in whose field you worked today." And Ruth says, "His name was Boaz." And she says, "No way. You didn't just happen to walk into the field of Boaz," verse 20. "You just happened to walk into his field. He's one of the few people," she says, "alive who could be one of our guardian redeemers." And into the story pops up this little word which we have no kind of cultural background for, guardian redeemer. What is a guardian redeemer? Well, Israel thought was very generous and fair and just. And when God had given the land to the people of Israel, every single family received an inheritance. Every family got a plot of land, and it was theirs. It was their ancestral land. No one could take it off them. But what would happen if you fell into poverty? You could sell it, but you'd sell it on a 50-year lease. Every 50 years in Israel, there would be this thing called the Jubilee Year. Have you heard of that? The Jubilee Year. And every 50 years, the property would, by law, have to return to its original owner. And so say you fell into poverty in year 10 and you sell your property off, but say over the next 10 years you work hard and or you have a wealthy person in your family, by law you're entitled to buy that land back. And whether the new owner wanted to or not, they were obligated to sell it. And in the family, there came to be known this thing called the guardian redeemer. And that was a person in your family who, by right, was allowed to buy your property back and give it back to you. No one else could buy a property that the owner didn't want to sell. You can just go up to some guy and say, I'm buying this. Too bad, I don't care. No one else, except for the original ancestral family whose land it belonged to. And now, Naomi, she's lost her land. She lost it, she must have sold it when she went into Moab, and now everything's gone. And yet Ruth just so happens to start working, and she catches the eye of a man who could be their guardian redeemer, who could come and by right buy their family land back for them. And so Naomi says, Of all the fields you could have walked into, of all the men whose eye you could have caught, it's his eye. And slowly, slowly, Naomi's bitterness towards the Lord is starting to soften. And she's starting to see signs of hope in a very bleak life that she's been leading. And so Naomi, she concocts this enormously bold plan where Ruth has to go to Boaz in the middle of the night. She has to sleep at his feet. And when Boaz wakes up in the middle of the night, she would have to propose to him. Something absolutely radical, right? I mean, most girls don't propose to guys even in our generation, right? Which isn't very traditional. You go to a very traditional culture, women just don't propose to men, do they? But that's what Naomi says. Go and propose. Come and look with me at chapter 3, verse 8. Chapter 3, verse 8 in your Bibles. In the middle of the night, something startled the man. He turned, and there was a woman lying at his feet. Who are you? He asked. I'm your servant Ruth, she said. Then she says, spread the corner of your garment over me, which is a Hebrew way of saying, marry me. It's a very potent metaphor, a very beautiful metaphor. Spread the garment. Marry me, Boaz, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family. And when he wakes up, that's what she says. She says, you're my guardian redeemer. You can buy back my widowed husband's family ancestral land. You can marry me and it'll all become ours. You can ensure that my family line, it continues. Boaz, will you do that? It's as though she says to Boaz, Boaz, this is what you prayed for me. You prayed that the Lord would shelter me in his wings. It's your wings the Lord is wanting to shelter me in. Throw your garment over me, she says. Redeem me from the hopelessness of my life. Save me, Boaz. You're the answer to my prayer. Protect me under your garment. Throw it over me. And there is this young, this is utterly remarkable. I keep saying that word, remarkable. I stand in awe of this woman. What a woman, right? She's this young woman, and Boaz is no doubt pushing 50, right? He's this older guy, and we'll come to that in just a second. But here's Ruth. She has absolutely nothing. She belongs to this hated race in a foreign land, and in the middle of the night, she does this utterly courageous act. She doesn't just risk her pride. You know, Boaz could have sent her away. She risks her virtue any other man would have taken advantage of her in this situation. But he doesn't. And here we see that biblical femininity is not a passive, shrinking violet kind of thing. It's a bold, courageous, full of faith kind of thing that doesn't seek to compete with the other gender, but it does all it can to encourage godly men in their lives to fulfill their responsibility to lead and protect those under their care. That's my shot at trying to define what biblical femininity is, right? This bold, not passive, not shrinking violet, this bold, courageous, full of faith kind of thing. She's not passive. She's not sitting there just waiting. She's going out there. She trusts in the promises of God. But she doesn't just wait. She does everything in her power to receive the blessing of God. Sometimes faith does require us taking a risk. Not just sitting there, but grabbing it, like Jacob, who refuses to let go of the angel of the Lord as he's wrestling the Lord in, is it Genesis 32? And so here you see this remarkable woman. And if Ruth is the diadem in the crown of biblical femininity, then Boaz is probably the bright north star in the sky of biblical manhood. Here, Boaz, he's not offended. He's not intimidated by Ruth's initiative, faith, courage, or proposal. Rather, he feels honored. And actually, her little act, it inspires him to start taking responsibility, to fulfill his destiny in providing and protecting and looking after the people in his care. Verse 10, look at what he says to her. He says, "This kindness, it's greater than that which you showed earlier to Naomi." He still can't get over the fact that here's this foreign woman who's followed her mother-in-law back to Israel to be hated by all the people in Israel. Still can't get past it, but he says, "This kindness is even greater." He says, "You haven't run after the younger men," so there you get the sense that Boaz is this older man, whether rich or poor. "And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you whatever you ask. All the people of my town know that you're a woman of noble character." Though she is much younger than he, it isn't her charm or beauty that attracts him to her. It's her noble character. He's a remarkable man, and he takes up the challenge, and at the very end of the book, we see him marry her. They have a son, and Ruth places this son in Naomi's arms, and her family line is restored. And through the courageous love, the sacrificial love of Ruth, which woos Boaz's heart. And now all because of Ruth, Boaz, Naomi, and Ruth, they are spliced into the family line of the Messiah, the Savior of the entire world. This nobody woman from a distant country who starts trusting the Lord God, because she doesn't run out of hope. She has this incredibly, radically courageous love. And because of that, she is spliced into the family line of David and therefore into the family line of the Lord Jesus Christ. The simple message here, isn't it? That it doesn't matter who you are, wherever you're from, whether you're from another country, it doesn't matter who you are. If you place yourself in the Lord God, you are someone to him. He's not ashamed to call you family. I love these stories. I love these stories of these women, and I'm going to raise my two daughters reading these stories over and over, reminding them that they are to be bold, fearless, full of hope, love, and faith. And so what do we learn from this story? Three things before we wrap up. Three things we learn here about why we learn about Christmas from this story. I mean, she's included in the family line of Jesus right at the start of the gospel, because the gospel writers think you and I were never going to understand who Jesus is or why he's come without understanding this woman's life. So what do we learn? Well, we learn three things about faith, about love, and about hope. The first thing we learn here is about faith. Faith is the right response to God. It's the right response to Christmas. It's the right response to God's mighty acts in history. Faith, it's not this wishful or irrational confidence in something that you can't see. It's not a blind leap into the dark. What faith is a step in the light, whereby you place your whole weight on the firm ground of God's unshakable promises. There Ruth is. She's in darkness in Moab, worshipping demons. And she says, I'm out of here. I'm staking my life on the God of Israel who rescued them with a mighty and outstretched hand and brought them through the Red Sea, through the wilderness, and into the land he had sworn to give their forefathers. See, most people, they come to God, and I say this often because we need to hear it. So here it is. Most people, they come to God and they say something like this: God, I'll follow you, I'll obey, I'll trust you, I'll even trust you if you give me a spouse, if you give me a job, if you solve this problem in my life, if my investments perform well, I'll trust you, I'll obey you, I'll follow you. But you know, a Christian is someone who is very, very different. A Christian is someone who says to God, God, I'll be able to get through trouble. I'll be able to endure illness. I'll be able to cope with singleness if you're there with me. You're my only hope, God. I can't get through these things without you. You know, I'm happy to go through these things so long as you go through with me. That's Ruth. She says, you know, wherever you go, Naomi, wherever you die, that's where I'm going to die. Why? Because your God is my God. I've thrown my lot in with him. I know he's never going to leave me nor forsake me, so I'm in this. Whatever happens, come what may. Two very different ways of living. Most people say, God, I'll follow you if you get me out of trouble. Christian is someone very different. A Christian says, no, God, I'll be in trouble if you don't come through this with me. I'm trusting you to get whatever happens here, I'm relying on you. And that means that the real test of whether you believe in God is not whether you believe the right things about God. Satan believes the right things about God. The real test as to whether you really believe in God is not how accurate your theology is, but how courageous your life and love are. Your trust of God is demonstrated when the heat is on, when the chips are down, when reality is breathing down your neck and you can't see a way forward and you're like, God, I trust you. I don't understand what's going to happen in my tomorrow, in the next month, in the next year. I'm terrified by it. But God, if you're with me, I can get through this. That's faith. That's this remarkable woman, Ruth. Most Christians that I meet were practical atheists, though. What is a practical atheist? Now, sure, you believe in God, but you don't really live as though he exists. If you did, it would change your life. You would step out in courageous, loving acts like Ruth. She really believes. And as a result, she takes this terribly risky journey. She stakes her life on this. Why? Because she's trusting God. See, God calls his people to combine spirituality with bravery. That's what faith is. Faith isn't just spirituality. I know stuff about God. No, it's the combination of right thinking with right commitment. It's a combination of spirituality and bravery. And true Christian living involves risk-taking, relying on God to keep his promises, to bless them, not relying on their own instincts, plans, or insurance policies. I mean, Ruth doesn't go back with a bodyguard, does she? She goes back with an elderly widowed woman and a remarkably strong God. So she walks. And it's the safest place in the world for her to go, because she's walking in the path God has asked her to walk in. Christmas, it gives us more reasons to trust God. She'd heard from Naomi the stories of their mighty God. I mean, we've got better stories than they had. We've got God, he wasn't immune from pain. He came into our world to rescue us and save us. If God gave his son for us, Surely we can trust him with whatever's going to happen in the next week and the next year. If he gave up the most precious thing he had, there is no way I would give up one of my children for you. Maisie, Evie, Archer, I've got three. I'm not going to even spare one for you. All right? The Lord God, he had one. And he gave up his son for you. You can trust him. Christmas teaches us that. We have more reasons to trust God. And therefore, my question for you this week is, how will that change your life? Are you going to take any risks this week? That's the first thing. Secondly, second thing we see here is that Christmas, it enlarges our love. I mean, it's remarkable. I've got to move quickly through this. But, you know, you may become a widowed immigrant, living among a people who hate you, working a 12-hour day in a farm to provide for yourself and your mother-in-law. But here's the message of the book of Ruth. You wouldn't have wasted your life if you were doing that in the cause of love. There she is, working a 12-hour day. She got no hope, no prospects. She's a woman of profound love. And the Bible consistently says that's what real life is. Jesus comes along and says, you want to save your life? You want to try and cling to everything good in life? Try and ensure that you've got all the best things in life and you hoard and you're going to lose your life. That's not going to be a life. Jesus says the paradox is if you give up your life in the service of love, in the cause of love, you'll actually find life. You see, Jesus, he too left his homeland, a place on his father's throne, and traveled not to a foreign country, but a foreign world, and he became a servant. He emptied himself, gave of himself. He left ultimate riches, took on ultimate poverty for you and I. Ruth says to Naomi, where you go, I'll go. Where you die, I'll die. Where you're buried, I'll be buried. And you know what? That inspires us, doesn't it? I mean, she's not even doing it for me there. And that inspires me. How much more when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and says to every individual of the world, you know what? Wherever you die, I'll die in your place. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Wherever you go, I will go. Don't you think that that should inspire our love even more? You know, the book of Ruth, it has the audacity to suggest that a single act of heroic love on the part of an insignificant, ethnically alien widow is the key to the whole of Israel's future blessing. The whole of the future of Israel depends on this woman's act of courageous love. That's how powerful love is. This is a powerful message for single people. For people who struggle with loneliness and resent it. For people who are divorced, who are bereaved, who have never married. And deep down, you can resent, like Naomi, the cards God has dealt you. Call me bitter, for that is who I am. But there is another response that is possible, and that's the response of Ruth, who too was widowed. And yet she grew, her love was enlarged more and more and more. And as I look around this room, I find it inspiring to see so many people whose love has been enlarged by the love of God demonstrated at Christmas. In this room, I can think of a guy who sacrifices his weekends to take care of disabled brothers. I can think of a group of women here who spend their Friday nights not trawling singles bars looking for men, but singing and running a church service for homeless people in our city. I can think of a mother who is exhausted and lonely and yet who cooks meals for people who are sick to show them that someone cares. I can think of a father who consistently closes the door to opportunities for his business because they would get in the way of him loving and raising his children. I can think of a person who in the pressures of an extremely busy and demanding life, makes space to be there, reliably and instantly for their friends whenever they are in need. Don't let anyone tell you that such things don't matter. Don't let anybody tell you that such things don't count. What you do in this world or in your personal relationships matters far more beyond a scale, beyond our own petty lives. Ruth, she leaves the security of her homeland to care for an embittered old lady. And she's remembered throughout history. The Lord Jesus Christ leaves the glory of heaven to die a lonely and painful death on a cross. Are these just futile sacrifices? No. Upon such individual acts of courageous love, the destiny of our world is hinged. That's what this story teaches us. It teaches us about love, Christmas love, and then thirdly and finally, it teaches us about hope. Faith, love, and hope. I really should have got them in order. Faith, love, hope, and love, right? But we're going to finish with hope because I don't know how your year has been. Some of you, it's been a very hard year. And there are moments in your year where you're like, God, I got no idea. What the heck are you doing in my life? And you can feel like Naomi. The Lord has afflicted me. The Lord has lost control. What the heck is he doing? But the story of Ruth reminds us that God is doing 10,000 things in our daily lives, which we can never even speculate what they will be. You know, when you read the Bible, one of the dangers of Bible reading, if you can call it that, but one of the great dangers of Bible reading is you meet Moses and there's a bush that goes on fire and God speaks to him from the bush. You meet Elijah and God turns stones into bread. You meet all the people who came to Jesus and they're getting healed. They're seeing him walk on water. They're seeing him feed 5,000 people. They're seeing him rise from the dead and rise others up from the dead. And yet, in our own lives, I've never seen anyone I love risen from the dead. I don't see any remarkable answers to my miraculous answers to my prayers. I've never heard God speak audibly to me. He's never appeared to me in a burning bush. But then we read the story of Ruth. And Ruth's story, it's just like our story, isn't it? Ordinary events, no miraculous events. Her story is a story for people who look around their life and see absolutely no dramatic answers to prayer, no dramatic events of any sort where people get sick, they die, marriages break down, where work is hard, where life is dangerous, where there's profound loneliness and despair, and God is silent. That's what the book of Ruth is. And yet underneath it all, we see the hidden hand of God at work in 10,000 ways, bringing his purposes together for his people. See, the problem is you and I, we're in the middle of our stories. We get to the end of the book of Ruth and Naomi has a child in her arms. And it's like, oh, of course, you know, it was always going to turn out in the end. We don't have that luxury, do we? I don't see what's coming in my next couple of days, my month, my year, my years, my tens of years. I don't know what's going to happen. And so as a result, I lack the perspective I need on the trials which come into my life. You know, in the middle of the story, Ruth doesn't know either. She doesn't know where her life's going, but she trusts God, and that fills her with immense hope so that as she steps into the unknown, she's not afraid. She's trusting God that he will meet every one of her needs. You and I, we're in the middle of our stories. We literally don't know what's coming. And yet God's promise is that never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Naomi, she articulates the complaint most of us have in life. You know, how can you believe in a loving God when bad things happen? That's where she's at the end of chapter 1. But by the end of chapter 4, she gets it. She's got her answer. You and I don't. She realizes her cynicism is misplaced. And that's what we need to see. There is hope. Doesn't matter how dark your situation. Yeah, one final thing and then we're going to close. All this takes place in a little town called Bethlehem. That's interesting, isn't it? In a little town called Bethlehem, which had become famous for rape and pillage, a place of darkness and violence. But this would become the birthplace of kings and the king of the world. One day, thousands of years later, the King of Kings would himself be born there, and Ruth would find a special mention in his genealogy. Bethlehem is a city of tragedy and sadness, but it becomes a city from which hope arises for the entire world. I don't know how dark your life has been this year, how hopeless. I think the message of Ruth is, doesn't matter how dark the place, how hopeless the place, a king can even be born out of a place called Bethlehem. That means hope can be reborn, even out of your life. I could go on and share some things personally about how this has nourished me this week, but I don't have time. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that in the hearts and minds of every individual here that you would cultivate faith, hope, and love. Faith in your promises, which would produce radical, courageous love for the good of others, and an unshakable confidence as we walk into the future, knowing that you will never leave us nor forsake us. We pray this Christmas that we'd realize that's what Christmas is about, Christ coming to give us those things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.